Let's see here. I want, before we get started, we're getting close to the end of Zephaniah. I may finish next week. I'm going to allow for 2 weeks, one for finishing and maybe a summary. I'd kind of like to go through this, the words, exegete the Hebrews 4, chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. It's an interesting passage, and I'm learning things as I study that a little bit. But before we get there, want to talk a little bit about Israel. We have seen in Zephaniah that possibly that in the future that Gaza, Ashkelon, Ashdod, and Ekron may be Palestinian territory. That's my belief, and if that's the case, then we might see at some point Israel lose territory. Up to this point, they have gained territory during fighting. But as I read, I see that the Hamas has done extremely detailed planning. They knew things that were perhaps, if not secret, at least something that they weren't supposed to know about the military bases, how they got into the military bases, how they planned to attack different kibbutz, little villages of people. And it was obvious, at least for some of the news, where many of these kibbutz were on the east side of Gaza, where they went in and attacked as if that's what they wanted to gain. And certainly if they make it difficult for people to live there, then they might leave, and then the Palestinians would try to move over. I don't know. I'm just hypothesizing, guessing. But certainly there are historical things happening. And we will just be observers here. But it's something to watch. What will happen? One of my favorite passages here, I keep reminding you of it. And like I say, maybe in a couple of weeks, I'll go through it a little more detailed. But reading Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, let us fear if while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. Now, there's some key things. I don't think I may have gone through it last week, that there's a, and I'll mention it again this week. There's perhaps two kinds of fear. We know that God repeatedly says, do not fear, do not fear, for I am with you. But here it says, let us fear. So God would not promote sin, so this must not be a fear that's sinful. But it's concern that we would not use the promises. I've talked about faith rest. I think Herman and John Hintz may have talked about faith rest. There's an interesting book. I didn't bring it out, but Combat Faith by Hal Lindsey. It talks about faith rest. An interesting book. Of course, if you have listened to Theme at any time, he talks a lot about faith rest. So then verse 2, for indeed we have had good news preached to us. And that good news is the same as gospel. So you have to at least think about gospel. We're talking about believers. So if they had good news or gospel preached to them, then we're talking about, like Herman says, the gospel for the Christian, walking by faith. But we have so many things that happened at the cross, and we're in Jesus Christ positionally, and that has not happened. That did not happen in the Old Testament. We are positionally in Jesus Christ. We have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and we have the potential when we walk by faith to be filled by the Holy Spirit guided by the Holy Spirit, empowered by the Holy Spirit. There's, and so we say, let us fear. Part of this is that, there are rewards in eternity, for allowing God, the Holy Spirit, to work through us. We just have faith, and God, the Holy Spirit, does the work. There was a story that, Ellis Chafer says about a young man that was disappointed in his spiritual life. And Ellis Chafer talked about it, the filling of the Holy Spirit, walking by faith. So the guy said, well, what you're talking about is the Holy Spirit does the work. So I stay home and the Holy Spirit goes to work. And he says, no, you go to work. The Holy Spirit's empowered and orders your life. The way you walk. A couple of days later, young man came back to Ellis Chafer and said, I'm so afraid. My life has changed, so much, and I'm afraid I'm going to lose this. And Ellis Chafer just continued to walk by faith. So that's what we need to do. But the point is that we need to continue to use the promises, to use the word of God, as it shows here. Just as they also, but they heard what did not profit them. Why? Because it was not united by faith in those who heard. So you have the word plus faith. So we know from God's word how to walk, and we walk in the power of the Holy Spirit. When we're not, we're losing out on our eternal rewards. Not that that should be our goal in life. Our goal in life is to walk by faith, to allow the God, the Holy Spirit, to work through us, to help our mental attitude. We'll see that the hands that hang down. If you're discouraged, you need to get back in faith. And I've talked about using promises and trusting God, even in times of suffering. God has, excuse me. God has a purpose. Let me continue here. We'll get into Zephaniah. I only got two verses, and actually it's this one verse that I will, concentrate on. That's why I called the lesson Zion, because we're talking about Zion. We'll talk a little about what that is. But we start, in that day, it will be said to Jerusalem, do not be afraid. See, there's that, do not be afraid. And yet up here, let us fear. As I said, two different things. One's sinful, one's not. Do not be afraid, O Zion. Do not let your hands fall limp. In that day, we've seen that over and over again, in the day of the Lord, in that day, much of what's described it happens in that transition from the tribulation to the millennium. And I started thinking about that that's a turbulent time. So this in that day, in that transition, we have to have explanations so that the people have the word at that point, understand what things are happening. Sometimes if you're in a situation and things are happening all around you, and well, what's happening, and you don't understand. But if you are familiar with the word, understand, especially the people going through the tribulation that end up in the millennium, they see all these things. And if they know the word, and they know Zephaniah, they know Isaiah, Ezekiel, many different passages, they'll understand, okay, we're switching dispensations. So let us consider what's happening, kind of this seam. And that came to mind when I'm studying. It's not just here's the tribulation and here's the millennium, but there's a seam in between, a connection. And they're very different dispensations. Let's look at some changes in dispensations. In Genesis chapter 9, God makes the Noahic covenant with Noah and his descendants. He provided new rules. This was a new dispensation. and you can read the, I don't know that I put those in here. But the point was, after the flood, God made a covenant with Noah, and he listed some rules, some new rules. One of the things that Rabbi Dean brings out is that prior to then, there was not capital punishment. For instance, Cain and Abel. God did not kill Cain, so he didn't impose capital punishment. But after that, there is a specific saying that says capital punishment is authorized by God. Indeed, in some cases, you have somebody that's so evil that you don't want them loose in your community. You don't want them influencing people. And so there is sin unto death, and for civil authorities, there is power to put someone to death that's a danger to the community. In Exodus, God makes a Mosaic covenant with Israel and their descendants. He provides new rules. This was a dispensation, and we know all the law. So in various Old Testament passages and some New Testament passages, God makes the covenant, the new covenant with Israel. You know, Jeremiah, I believe that's 30, 31. And he identified new rules, which will be in effect in the millennium. That will be a new dispensation. And so we looked at what happened in Acts chapter 2, that when the church age began, the church dispensation. Peter had to explain what was happening, relating it to change in dispensations from tribulation, Jewish age under the Mosaic law, to the millennium. In other words, he kind of made a parallel there. That is something that will happen in the future. Transition from the tribulation to the millennium. Well, that's what's happening in Acts chapter 2. A transition from the Jewish age to an interruption, as it were, in that time with the church age. Something new, something, and he had to explain that. There are many places in the Old Testament that it explains that switch, whether it's in Joel or Ezekiel or Isaiah or Zephaniah. That might be an interesting, there's so many interesting studies that could be done. Maybe they've already been done. I just don't know about them. But it's interesting, some of this transition. How will the Jews deal with that? How many of them will understand the Old Testament scriptures and say, ah, this is what's happening. I understand it. God already told us thousands of years ahead of time what was going to happen, and now it's happening. And, I just skipped down here. It will be said. The text doesn't say who says this, and we run across this in various places in the Old Testament. It will be said, the source of that is not given. It will be said is an okay translation. It's singular, so you could say he or it was an implied subject as suggest. It's passive, so it will be said. So, but this is obviously from the divine perspective. It sounds like a saying that God originates and then is repeated through the study of God's word, just like we've got casting all your cares on him, for he cares for you. So that came from God, but we repeat that. So there will be things that the Jews in the tribulation and then in the millennium will repeat because it's God's word, and it explains something that's in their current situation. So whoever starts this saying, the more I look at it, the more I'm convinced it will be like a promise or an encouragement to the Jewish believers. So what are they being encouraged to do? Do not be afraid. The concept of not fearing is repeated throughout the Old Testament over and over again. That's a big problem. And I don't know if I have here. There's a movie called Dune, and there is one or two people in there repeat the phrase, something like, do not be afraid, fear is the mind killer. And certainly that's true. If you're afraid, you have the flight or fight response, but often there's little thinking about, well, what does the Bible say? Do I have promises ready to go that will help me get through the situation? Will it help me depend on God, the Holy Spirit, the power of the Spirit, understanding God's plan for my life? And then God has a purpose right here and right now in the midst of my suffering. So remember in Exodus 14, 13, Moses and the Exodus generation. But Moses said to the people, do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation or deliverance of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. In other words, God does the doing, and we just need to trust him. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will never see them again forever. The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent. So over and over again, the Lord will fight for you. We see David saying that. The battle is the Lord's. And here you have it before David. So David probably, that original, the battle is the Lord's, was probably not original with David. He understood the Exodus generation and other places where God says, I will fight for you. I believe in Judges, there's with maybe Gideon. God will fight for them. So it's God will do the fighting. That's why we don't get involved with trying to be aggressive in the angelic conflict. We don't go after demons and other stuff. But we do stand our ground. We stand our ground through Bible doctrine, empowered by faith. So the same verb for do not fear. The only difference being that the Exodus quote is masculine plural addressing the people, whereas in Zephaniah, it is feminine singular addressing Jerusalem. We see this again in Isaiah 41:10. Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. Constantly, God is trying to tell the people in Israel, I am your God. And yet, we saw that all through Judges, that they would turn against God, they would abandon God, they would go after the local gods, and yet they're just stone and wood and metal. The only reality is demonic forces, and they're going to the lake of fire. We don't want to follow them. We won't as believers, but that's the where their direction they're going. We need to follow God, his plan, his procedures, walking by faith. I will strengthen you. See, if we just trust him, I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with a righteous right hand, my righteous right hand. So God is ready to help you if you'll just let him. I think when we were back in the Bannister Street place, I remember it's like God's tapping his foot. I'm trying to bless you if you just get out of the way. God's constantly trying to bless his believers. There's a passage that says, well, if we have good fathers, now we don't have, there's too many bad fathers out there now, but if we had good fathers that try to give us good things, imagine God, the perfect father, he will give us good things. And like it says, he will provide what we need. A lot of times, we ask for things like, I want $1 million. Well, why did you want $1 million? Well, so I'll be happy. Well, you can be happy with nothing. God can provide whatever you need. And sometimes it's a little suffering. Remember that I keep telling you about that story, that young lady at Florida State went to a pastor and said, I'm a new believer and I want to grow fast. How do I grow fast? And he said, ask for lots of suffering. What? Well, that certainly causes you to focus, or can cause you to focus on God and his provision and walking by faith. Now, in some cases, as we'll see here, if your hands hang down, if you give up, in the bad things can happen, but you need to constantly, when you're in suffering and not suffering, depend on God, the Holy Spirit. Recently, there was a $1.72 billion prize from Powerball. How many people that win lots of money have no clue what to do with it? You want lots and lots of money, and well, that wasn't really what you wanted. What you wanted was happiness. Money doesn't buy you happiness. Money doesn't buy you love. Remember the song. So stick with God's plan, walk by faith. There are other passages in the Bible expressing the same concept, and this concept applies to us in the church age. Listen to Paul. He doesn't use the word fear, but he tells us that we need to stick with God. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who's against us? He who would not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. And we know that Jesus Christ is our defense attorney. Satan is often, if you've seen in the book of Job, Job is criticizing believers. We may end up in sin at times. We need to return to walking by faith, acknowledging our sin, but stick with faith. And God is there. Jesus Christ says, I paid for that sin. So eternal. Now, if we stay in sin, then we might end up in the sin unto death and lose rewards. But we need to continue to walk by faith, stick with the rewards of the plan of God. There's just so many wonderful, wonderful things that God has for us. But we just need to focus on him, his character, his person. And we're not to be in sinful fear. Yet in Hebrews 4, 1 and 2, there is a fear that is not sinful. I explained that last week. Our respectful fear is toward God. He is our God and we are his children. Our response is not fear, but trust. Zion. I know that I've often had questions. Well, where's Zion? How is that related to Jerusalem? So there are two mountains in Jerusalem area that are sometimes contrasted. I believe there's like seven mountains in that area, but there's two in particular that have particular theological import. One is Sinai and one is Zion. So I went to Robbie Dean. He had a good explanation, and I'll just read from him. Now, some of you may be wondering, where in the world is Mount Zion? Well, when you go to Israel, you are there at the Temple Mount. That's not Mount Zion. It is believed that the temple is built on Mount Moriah, which is where Abraham was to have sacrificed Isaac. If you're facing the temple from the south, then there is a little bit of a higher ridgeline up to your left, to the west of the Temple Mount, and that is Mount Zion. Mount Zion is the location where the Jebusites had a fortress, where David took it back in the early days. I'll put my thing there. And Jerusalem was originally called Jebus, because that's what the Jebusites called it. And then when they conquered that, and David conquered it, I guess it was renamed to Jerusalem. And it was David that it wasn't until David that they fully we saw the problems in Judges where Judah, the tribe of Judah, conquered Jerusalem, but apparently they didn't get rid of all the Jebusites, and so it had to be David during his day when he conquered that. Anyhow, that's the Mount Zion gate. It's to the right of Mount Zion. You enter the old city. That's the Mount Zion gate. If you're going in that gate, those of you who have been there, that's where they had all the bullet holes. It's all just shut up because that's where there was a tremendous amount of fighting during the Israeli War for Independence in 1948, as various Jewish outfits were trying to penetrate into the old city, which is under the control of the Arab forces. And they were trying to rescue about 2,000 Jews that were basically isolated. They had been isolated and starving. They were trying to get in there to deliver them. They never fully succeeded in regaining control of the old city at that time. It wasn't until 1967. That is the literally literal earthly Mount Zion. So we have the first mountain is Mount Sinai, where the Mosaic Law or the Mosaic Covenant was given to Israel. Then the second mountain is Mount Zion. That is the contrast between Mount Zion, the Mosaic Law, and Mount Sinai, the Mosaic Law, and Mount Zion, which depicts, which is associated here with, the heavenly Jerusalem and the new covenant. So the point I want to make is this. Mount Zion, the law, is not mentioned here. The Jews are going into the millennium. This is, I'm now back to Zephaniah. And in Zephaniah, we don't have the Mount Sinai in this verse. We have Zion. The Jews are going into the millennium under the new covenant, which is associated with Mount Zion. The law under the Mosaic covenant was given at Mount Sinai, and it's expired, as it were. Jesus Christ went to the cross and fulfilled the requirements of the law. In another place, Robbie Dean explains that the sacrifice of the new covenant was Jesus Christ on the cross. And I apparently didn't finish that passage. But the idea is that it was all the requirements for the new covenant were fulfilled by the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. But it's not activated until the new the dispensation of the millennium. Interesting that it's ready to go. It's just that it hasn't been activated, and the requirements of the tribulation need to be fulfilled when judgments are made. Do not let your hands fall limp. So this concept is expressed in multiple places in the Old Testament. I think I got this list from Theological Dictionary of the Old Testament. It may not be complete. In fact, what we see here in 2 Samuel 4:1, now when Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, heard that Abner had died in Hebron, he lost courage, and all Israel was disturbed. So that what they literally, the Hebrew says, the hands were feeble, but they understood that that's an idiom for he lost courage. So you could either translate it, his hands were feeble, but you'd have to have a footnote that explained that's an idiom for he lost courage, or he was kind of giving up. In Isaiah 13:7, therefore all hands will fall limp and every man's heart will melt. So again, here is a parallel passage or a parallel phrase that explains that people give up or they've lost courage. Jeremiah 6:2. We have heard the report of it. Anguish has seized us, pain as of a woman in childbirth. So you see the parallelism of these passages. It's a mental attitude. So you have a physical malady, weak hands, that's illustrated, the mental attitude is illustrated by a physical malady. That's often what the Old Testament does, explains through physical, something that the Jews can see, understand, and feel, that illustrates a mental attitude or a mental condition. Robbie Deeg dealt with this passage through Hebrews, which quoted a passage in the Old Testament. So he started with Isaiah 35:3. Strengthen ye the feeble hands, yea, the stumbling knees strengthen. I believe that was from the Young's literal translation. So that is picked up in Hebrews 12, verse 12 and 13. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Robbie Dean comments on the Hebrews passage. The question we have to ask here is, what does that mean, strengthening the hands and the feeble knees? The issue is that now we have to properly interpret this metaphor and to understand this idiom. Is this a metaphor to return to fellowship? Is that the primary thrust here? That's one interpretation that I've heard. It is the idea here is to recover or return from disobedience to obedience. but I don't necessarily see that as the main thing. He hasn't been going through this section here where he's focusing on you have been disobedient, now you need to be obedient, but that has been the backdrop. I think that's included, but I do not think that's the main thrust of the metaphor here. Is the metaphor more specifically addressing the issue that we need to advance and continue to grow and to become strong spiritually and not to regress and weak and become weak and give up? Now, we can think of an athlete in an endeavor. We could think of somebody perhaps even in the arts, in piano, in music, and dance that requires discipline, ongoing discipline and endurance in achieving the goal. To excel, you have to get a coach. You have to have a good trainer and you have to have focus on the end game. But what does it mean here when it says that we have to strengthen the hands that hang down? Well, in order to understand that, we have to realize that it comes out of the Old Testament. Just like so much in Hebrews, we can't just interpret in isolation from the Old Testament context. Both of these verses that begin this next section, both 12 and 13 as verses, are quotes or paraphrases that come out of the Old Testament context. So here's an additional commentary. What we see here is that this is, again, a figure of speech called a metonymy. I'm not sure I pronounced that correctly. You never studied that in school, but that's a technical term where you talk about the effect or the cause. The cause is fear. The effect is weakness. Because of fear, because of discouragement, you become spiritually weak. Before we move on, we talked about this term. Let me go to Merriam-Webster. So you understand, you can take the note down. So if you ever come across this word again, and we came across that when we talked initially about Zephaniah. Zephaniah uses this as well as many other techniques to get our attention. In metonymy, a word that is associated with something is used to refer to that thing, as when a crown is used to mean king or queen. Or when Mark Antony asked the people of Rome to lend him their ears in William Shakespeare's play Julius Caesar. It's also a metonymy when an author's name is used to refer to works written by that person, as in We Are Studying Jane Austen. So back to Robbie Dean. So the verse in Zephaniah 3:16, yep, he's even talking about Zephaniah. Do not fear, Zion, let your hands be weak. Do not let your hands be weak. What we see from all this is this imagery that's used in Hebrews 12:12, and he's not going to go further into that, has to do with becoming spiritually weary and almost unwilling to go forward with the struggle. I don't know if you've seen football lately, but sometimes one team will get so far ahead of another team. What was it? I was watching Florida State yesterday. The end score was 41-3. Sometimes when another team gets so far ahead, like if it's 30-3, a team will give up. They just, okay, we'll just go through the motions here because they have given up. Their hands hang weak. But they have in Rockwall, they have the Rockwall High School, JFND, Jacket Fight Never Dies. That's the idea. You don't give up. So what if you've committed some sin in the Christian life? You just give up and say, oh, my life's done. What if you are arrested and go to jail? Your life is not done. If you're still alive, God still has a plan for your life. I know of one gentleman who went to prison, and while he was there, he ended up leading a Bible study. He happened to know stuff about the Bible and had been paying attention in Bible class. And so he had a Bible class. Okay, your life's not finished. And if he can walk by faith, he can still get rewards for letting the God, the Holy Spirit, work through him, even in prison. Continuing. In Job 4:3, we have the same imagery. It's an old idiom. Behold, you have admonished many, and you have strengthened weak hands. Those with weak hands are those who are willing to give up in the struggle. Philo was an intertestamental Jewish writer, used a similar idiom when he compared the Israelites in the wilderness who wanted to give up the struggle and go back to Egypt to weary athletes who dropped their hands through weakness. So in conclusion, what we see in that phrase describes the one who, due to weary, to fear, worry, weariness, or exhaustion, is about to quit the race and give up. In that condition, we can't win. Like but you have seen in, say, football, going back to that illustration, you have seen, say, someone that's down 24-0 come back and win because they did not give up. And in your Christian life, do not give up. We've heard many stories about children and even adult Christians who committed suicide. They gave up. Don't give up. God has a plan for your life. If you're still alive, God has a plan for your life. Don't give up. You may need to attend Bible class to learn some stuff or listen online, whatever it takes to go back to Hebrews 4, 1 and 2, get the good news of the Christian life preached to you online, in person, however, and continue to walk by faith. God has a plan for your life. It's so frustrating to see Christians just give up, or just as bad as they now decide that, oh, I'm just going to live like an unbeliever. We've seen that. So what is the solution? Huh? The solution is to be strengthen those hands and become strong. How do you do that? Well, he explains that it's done through the study of the word. It's done through shifting your volition, your focus to the Lord Jesus Christ. That goes back to the early challenges in Hebrews 12:3, when it says that we are to consider Jesus. Walk by faith. Maybe in a couple of weeks, if I go through Hebrews 4, 1 and 2, maybe I'll belabor the point. But you'll walk by faith, doctrine plus faith. Going to the next verse, Zephaniah 3:17. The Lord your God is in your midst, a victorious warrior. He will exult over you with joy. He will be quiet in his love. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. The Lord your God. Throughout the Old Testament, God reiterates over and over and over again, I am your God. I picked you. God wants to bless them. The same God wants to do with us, tapping his foot. Let me bless you. Stop resisting and just trust me. So throughout the Old Testament, Yahweh reiterates that he is Israel's God, no one else. Yet all through history of Israel, under the Mosaic Covenant, the people turned their backs on Yahweh, abandoning proper worship and turned toward the Canaanite gods like Baal, even sacrificing their children, the fire of Molech. But God is faithful, and Israel is his special people who will be praised and celebrated in the millennium under the New Covenant. We talked about that. So much anti-Semitism, and currently there are a gathering of Jews in unbelief going back to Israel, and we see in the current situation that there were people that were staying in the different countries. I know my wife talks about Jews that were in Greece, that they had special charter flights. It's like our 9/11 in a sense, that when 9/11 happened, the next day or the next week, there were young men that decided that they wanted to join the military. Well, the same thing has happened with Jewish men. They're in whether it's in France or Germany or Russia or Greece or the United States, there are many, many that are returning to Israel who are perhaps reservists, and that they're going to go and fight. And it's another way of gathering the Jews in unbelief back to the land. I don't know that rapture. I find it difficult to switch from one language to another, from one thought to another. The rapture, comes from the Latin word for, and I think the word is to snatch up. So it's the great snatching up. Jesus appears in the skies and snatches up all the Christian believers. So that's, as far as prophecy is concerned, that's the next thing that we know will happen. Now, in the meantime, things are happening in the background. The gathering of the Jews, which won't be complete until after the Christians are gone. Of course, the nation Israel is back in the land. And there are the enemies of Israel that are being reconstituted. And there are so many things that are happening that are pointing to that direction. We keep saying, well, it could happen at any moment. Well, Paul said it could happen at any moment, but we don't know. It could be 100 years from now, but from what we see, it certainly looks like the rapture's coming soon. Will you be ready? In your midst, I get the impression that this is kind of a positional truth for the Jews in the millennium. We don't often think about that kind of, what will be the theology, what will be the situation, what will be the spirituality in the millennium for the Jews. That's a fascinating topic, and I hadn't really thought about it, but until I got to this passage. This positional truth, we know that we are in Jesus Christ. Well, in the millennium, Jesus Christ will be back on the earth, because right now he's in heaven physically. But he will be physically on the earth in the millennium and reigning as king throughout the whole earth. So he will be in the midst. And so there's a position, Jesus Christ will have his position in Jerusalem. As a result of that position, believers inherit many things. In Christ. In the millennium and the eternal kingdom, Jesus Christ will be in the midst of his people. As a result, there will be many blessings that go way beyond what's available to believers in the church age today. We think of all the things that we inherit because we are in Jesus Christ, and we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and spiritual gifts and the potential for the filling of the Holy Spirit. But there are things that go beyond that. I'm convinced that with each dispensation, things get better for the believers have more assets to use, more blessings. And certainly the millennium, apart from the cosmos diabolicus and apart from Satan on earth, he'll be removed. The perfect environment, perfect government under Jesus Christ. It'll be an amazing time and amazing blessings. Victorious warrior. Warrior is a single word. That's okay, but it derives from the concept of strength or power. Hence, it's often used of military prowess as the mighty men of David in 2 Samuel chapter 23. The Young's literal translation uses mighty one for translation. So it's not just warrior, it's a mighty warrior. The New American Standard translation is okay in this context, but there's some amplification from the Theological Dictionary of the Old Testament. Note that the word here for warrior is an intensified form, gibor, with a doubling of the middle radical, quote from the Theological Dictionary of the Old Testament, is an intensive form, and thus means a particularly strong or mighty person who carries out, can carry out, or has carried out great deeds and surpasses others in doing so. Therefore, the usual translation is hero, especially in military activities. So my guess is that you could say, just as Jesus Christ is King of Kings, he's also hero of heroes, the epitome of a hero. Victorious. This is actually a verb that means to save or deliver. It's strange that the New American Standard would deliver it, would translate it as victorious. I guess that's okay, but there is a liberal commentator that explains, a warrior who delivers brings victory. Although interpreters are sometimes uncomfortable with the military connotations of such an expression, especially in the context of a passage that speaks of the coming of peace, it must be recalled that the coming era of peace is a direct result of the impending downfall of the Assyrian Empire, which subjugated Judah and much of the rest of the ancient Near East by military force. Although this commentator is a preterist, meaning he believes everything, all the prophecies have already been complete, believing Zephaniah is talking about events that happened during or near the time of Josiah, even conservative commentators have trouble understanding that transition from the tribulation to the millennium that's marked by the victory of Jesus Christ over Satan and the cosmos diabolicus. And so it's difficult sometimes to go through some of the commentaries on Zephaniah of people that are not dispensationalists and have troubles placing some of these future events. They try and place them in the past or slightly future to Zephaniah, but already accomplished before Jesus Christ went to the cross. But that's not how I see it. It's obviously in the future. This is talking about the millennium and that transition. He will exult over you with joy. These statements that follow are explaining God's emotion over Israel in the millennium, a believing nation dedicated to God and blessed with superlative spiritual gifts. These are anthropopathisms, big word, but they mean that they attribute to God human-like emotions to explain his orientation to some event or people. In this case, it surely deals with God in the spiritual realm. And we see anthropomorphisms when God has a hand or his eye. And in this case, God has emotions, anthropopathisms. And God has to use human language to communicate to us. And so sometimes he uses emotions to explain how he feels. Now, of course, Jesus Christ was human, and he had joy. He had tears. But from God's perspective, we can only deal with him in superlatives. But he had joy. He will have joy. And the next verse, the next phrase, he will be quiet in his love. Now, the word quiet can mean silent. It can also mean to plow or to engrave. If it's taken as quiet or silent, then that contrasts with the next phrase, which talks of shouts of joy. So, the Young's literal translation of that verse, trying to go through and make this literal, understanding the literalness of it. Jehovah thy God is in thy midst. A mighty one doth save. He rejoices over thee with joy. He doth work in his love. He joyeth over thee with singing. And it just seems to me that the translators had some trouble with this, and I think partly it's that they don't understand that this is in the millennium. There's a tremendous tremendous blessing. I keep saying that, but that's, I don't have any superlative words more than that. Now, I looked at the Septuagint, got my wife's help a little bit with some of the Greek. Zephaniah 3:17, the Septuagint, the Lord your God is among you, the mighty one shall deliver or save you. And I think the mighty one is from the Greek word dunamis, the power. He shall bring gladness upon you and shall make you in his love. And it almost seems like there's more emphasis on the effect on the people, the believers. So from that perspective, is this how God will impart fruit of the Holy Spirit to Jewish believers in the millennium? We think of the fruit of the Spirit is for the Christian, but in the millennium, the Jews, and I assume that Gentiles as well that have the filling of the Spirit, that they will produce the fruit of the Spirit. But in that environment, it may be greater than what we understand joy to be now. In perfect environment, with perfect government, how will God empower their emotions, their joy? I found that fascinating when I came across that thought. How will they demonstrate, how will they manifest the filling of the Holy Spirit? And if it's greater than what we have now, again, that would be an interesting study to look at. So from that perspective, this is how God will impart fruit of the Holy Spirit to Jewish believers in the millennium. There's no time here to pursue that aspect of millennial passages, but it would be an interesting endeavor, a study to look at details of spirituality in the millennium. So here's the final verses of Zephaniah that we'll get to perhaps next week. Zephaniah 3:18. I will gather those who grieve about the appointed feasts, and these will be believers. What we see now is the gathering of Israel in unbelief, but at the end of the tribulation, at the beginning of the millennium, they will be gathered in belief. I will gather those who grieve about the appointed feasts. They came from you, O Zion. The reproach of exile is a burden on them. Behold, I'm going to deal at that time with all your oppressors. I will save the lame and gather the outcast, and I will turn their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. That transition from the tribulation to the millennium, a great turbulent time. Bad people dying, bad people, unbelievers, hostile to Israel will be judged. They will die. They will go to torments. And eventually, after the great white judgment seat, they will go to the lake of fire forever. And the final verse, at that time, I will bring you in, even at the time when I gather you together. Indeed, I will give you renown and praise among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord. And it's interesting that you start the prophecy in Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 2, with God saying, and here is God says, kind of a trivial detail. I was watching the TV, and there was a spokesman from the IDF, the Israeli Defense Forces. In the background, they had the emblem for the spokesman for the IDF, and it had in English IDF spokesman, but it also had IDF spokesman in Hebrew. And it is interesting that spokesman was a derivative from our word daber, the word, like the word of God, daber, Yahweh. But that was, I found that fascinating that they use that word or that root for spokesman. Anyhow, just trivia perhaps. So anyhow, we'll see if we can knock this out next week. Maybe the week after, I don't know if I'll do a summary or if I'll concentrate on Hebrews 4, 1 and 2. We'll have to see what God the Holy Spirit directs me to do. Let us conclude in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to study and teach. We pray now that God the Holy Spirit, the teacher, will take my words, frail words, words that from the Bible, and be able to teach people that it might be a salve on our wounds, our spiritual wounds, that might empower us, that we might strengthen our feeble hands, that we won't give up in our Christian life, that we will move forward just like jacket fight never dies, so our Christian believer faith will never die, that we will constantly be moving forward in faith. So we pray, Father, that you will take the words today and empower believers and help us grow in grace. Pray again for Herman and Judith, that you'll strengthen them, heal Herman, provide smiles on their face through your blessing. Pray for our church, each and every member of the church, those that are listening. Pray for our country, our leaders. Pray that you might be glorified in what happens in the United States. People will believe that maybe there'll be more outbreaks of evangelism, but more than that, we'll have outbreaks of studying on the Bible and understanding that we need to walk by faith. Again, we thank you, Father, and ask your blessings. In Christ's name, amen.